Well, this evening, we're going to look at a summary of God's Word, which is found in one of our confessions called the Canons of Dort. You can find that on page 274 and 275 of your Forms and Prayers book. But before we get to that, I'd like to read a passage that demonstrates some of the truth that we find there. We're going to see that God, though He is entirely sovereign over our salvation, doesn't treat us as mere machines to do His will, but He appeals to and transforms our will, using various means to do so, particularly including the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Word. And He so works within us that we desire what that Word sets before us. So looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see a good bit of that message in those first 16 verses in the way that Paul speaks to and interacts with the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at the start of the chapter, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, our confessional reading, we have these confessions as a means of summarizing the truth that God teaches throughout his word. And in articles 16 and 17 of this section of our canons, we read about how God brings us into that faith that joins us to Christ and allows or enables him to save us. We read there in Article 16, "However, just as by the fall, man did not cease to be man, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which is spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and, in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back, and as a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail, where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which he plunged himself into ruin when still standing upright. Just as the almighty work of God by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life does not rule out but requires the use of means by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God by which he regenerates us in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in his great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give him the glory and to humble all pride. And yet they did not neglect, meanwhile, to keep the people by means of the holy admonition of the gospel under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. So even today, it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he in his good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better his work advances. To him alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness, all glory is owed forever. Amen. Amen indeed. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is essential that we as Christians always bear in mind the sovereignty of our God. Apart from his sovereign power, none of us could be saved. But through his sovereign might, not one of those whom he has chosen for himself will be lost. It is essential that we remember that, lest we lose hope in the light of our personal weakness, or on the other hand, lest we take credit of what only God could do. So it's essential that we recognize always the sovereignty of God in our salvation. However, we must beware of so emphasizing, or in such a manner emphasizing God's sovereignty in salvation, that we end up ignoring the reality of human will. Some folks do that. They refuse to evangelize because they think doing so is Arminian. They fear that urging someone to believe makes it seem as though the power was maybe not from God alone, that it was some sort of cooperative effort. And so they don't dare give that impression by evangelizing, by calling people to trust in Jesus. Others allow their focus on God's sovereign power to rob them of their hope, because they know that when God transforms the heart of a person, he doesn't stop with giving him faith, he also begins transforming his life. And when they see the continued wrestling within their own life against sin, they figure, well, clearly God hasn't transformed me yet, and there's nothing I can do about that. And so rather than repenting and turning back to the Lord and seeking his help in prayer, they just despair and hope that maybe someday, perhaps, God will change them. See, the problem is that these folks think God's sovereignty and man's will are mutually exclusive. Either God is completely sovereign, or man has a will that really matters. And they can't see how both can be true. But they are. And that's what our forefathers who wrote this summary of God's word wanted to emphasize to us this evening. The truth that God treats his elect as responsible children. That's our theme this evening. God treats his elect, his chosen ones, those whom he has set apart from before all eternity, he treats them as responsible children. And that means, first of all, that God recognizes the power of man's will. Remember, at the start of everything, when God created man, he created us in his image. And that wasn't a matter, kids, when you hear that man was created after the image of God, that doesn't mean how we look, okay? It refers rather to our character and our ability. God created us with an ability that would reflect him, which means that he gave us an intellect, a mind, that would allow us to observe how God has worked in the world to form it, to uphold it, to sustain it. And he's enabled us to sort of reverse engineer that so that we can see how God would have us rule the world, exercise dominion in it. And so when we gather understanding of how the creation works and we begin working in it ourselves, I'm constantly amazed in this age some of the medical procedures that our people undergo. I mean, doing major surgeries, removing tumors and organs by little tiny slits and robotic arms. I struggle sometimes to reach a bolt. I'm working on an engine. And God has given these people the ability to work so dexterously on such tiny hidden parts of the anatomy and to understand things that are at a level that require advanced microscopes to even see. You see, that's part of what it means to live in God's image, to be able to reflect his creative power in order to manipulate the creation that he has made. That's part of it. But part of it also, and the bigger part of it, isn't just to do with God or with man's ability, it's to do with his character. At the very start, man was made with a character that could reflect the character of God, which means that at the start, man was perfectly holy, having no defilement, having nothing that prevented him from being completely and utterly devoted to God. And he was entirely righteous. He had done nothing wrong, and he had the ability to do everything right that God desired of him. And that gave man that ability to fully and wholeheartedly and intentionally embrace holiness and righteousness, gave man a freedom to serve God wholeheartedly, to fulfill God's purpose perfectly. Matter of fact, the only thing that could stop man from being all that God intended him to be, all that God designed him to be, was man himself. But sadly, that's exactly what happened. Adam plunged himself into sin, and with him plunged all of us, his descendants, into sin. And the result was a corruption that didn't remove God's image, but defaced it in us. The holy, especially in the character that we were made to bear. The holiness of man was gone. Sin had polluted his very soul. Everything about man was defiled by his rebellion. Likewise, righteousness suddenly became impossible for man. Because for one thing, we no longer desired to do what was right in God's sight. But even when we did something that outwardly appeared to be right, the inward motivation was twisted and corrupted. Man could still reflect God in his creativity, but even that sin tainted. Even the most impressive of our works is tainted by pride or tainted by poor intentions. Man was, in a very real sense, by Adam's sin, deprived of his original freedom. At the start, he was free to reflect God perfectly or to rebel. But now, man is born with such a corruption that he can do nothing but rebel, can do nothing but corrupt the image of God in him. And that's what's been passed on to every one of us. But having said that, we must recognize that man does still retain a will and a degree of freedom. In Jeremiah 18, God equates himself to a potter, one who fashions pottery from clay. And he points out that the potter has the right to do with the clay anything he desires. He can take that lump of clay and he can make it into a bowl. And he can fire it in the oven and it will always be a bowl until it gets broken. Or he can form that bowl and decide he doesn't like it and remake it into a plate. He has the freedom to do that. And in that light, the Lord says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. In other words, what he's saying is, God's saying he has the sovereignty, the freedom over people. He's talking about kingdoms there, but the rule holds true even with individuals. If he says, because of your sin and your rebellion, I'm going to destroy you, and that person or that nation repents at his warning, then he will relent. He will turn back from the destruction he had threatened. That's a recognition that man does still have will, that man does still have at least the formal ability to turn away from sin. In Deuteronomy 30, God spoke to Israel in that manner, having given them his law, both the moral law and the ceremonial law, with all of its applications to their society. God told them at the end of Deuteronomy, listen, this is how you are to show your faith in me. This is how you're to show that you belong to me. And if you do so, I will bless you richly. But if you don't, I will destroy you and cast you away. In other words, God treats the people before him as a people who are able to make choices, a people with a will. As our canons puts it, God does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones. Now, that's not to say that we have the same freedom of will that Adam had at all. Adam could freely choose to do what's wrong and rebellious or what is right and commendable. But we, because of our corruption inherited from Adam, are different. On our own, we cannot and we will not choose to obey God. That's the result of our corruption. Adam has removed from us our freedom. So though God treats us as though we have a choice and he calls us to respond to that choice, of ourselves we cannot and we will not choose the right thing. But God wants us to recognize we were made with that will. We were made with, at the start, with that freedom. And so he treats us accordingly. Now, of course, sometimes people do choose what is right. We'll talk about how that comes to be in a few moments, but recognize God treats us as those who have a will, as those who can choose. And Paul's remarks in 1 Thessalonians 2 show that extensively. Paul says in verse 7 that he was gentle in speaking with the unconverted, showing them the compassion of Christ himself, avoiding the offense that could serve as an excuse to drive them away. In verses 8 and 9, he recalls how he showed affection for the Thessalonians, wanting them to experience from him the love and the compassion of Christ, wanting to ensure that they had every reason for coming to Christ. Verses 11 and 12, he talks about how he exhorted and encouraged and charged them, how he was appealing to their will to come and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He wasn't just putting it out there like a set of facts, you know, if you're elect, you will now trust in Christ. And you will be saved, but if you're of the reprobate, he doesn't do that. He urges them, he pleads with them, come to Christ, be saved from your sins, become a new creation in the Lord. And we find that throughout the Bible. In Deuteronomy 6, God commands Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's an appeal to the will. Do this and you will be blessed. Do this and you will fulfill your calling before God. Now, again, left to ourselves, to our own devices, we will never heed that appeal to the will. But recognize God treats people as those who have a will, as those who are called to make choices. And we're called to do the same. We have a tendency to make sure, and it's a good tendency, to make sure that our theology is correct, that it's biblical, that it's right. And that's good. But we mustn't ignore or overlook the importance of appealing to the will, of calling people, imploring people, Turn from your sin. Embrace Christ. Reject this rebellion in which you've enmeshed yourself. Now we know that if they continue in the path of following what's in them, if they're true to themselves, they're going to do what's wrong. They're going to plunge themselves into destruction. But remind them they were made for something better. Remind them they were made to serve and to know and to love the Lord. Because for those who are His, our second point, not only does God recognize the power of man's will, God renews the power of man's will. Again, of ourselves, we'll never do the right thing. We'll never do what God calls us to do. And so God, in those whom He has chosen, in God in those He has set apart for Himself, He renews their will. In our scripture reading, Paul recalls how well the people of Thessalonica received God's word. They recognized this word that is being preached to them. And understand, kids, Paul didn't just go hand them a Bible. They didn't have printed Bibles the way we do. So when he's talking about how they received the word, he's talking about how they responded when they heard him preaching, how they responded when they heard him teaching. And he says they didn't receive what they heard as the word of mere men, as just one among a number of competing philosophies. But instead they received it as it really is, the word of God. But notice, the apostle doesn't commend them for how they received the word. He doesn't say, it's good that you were that smart. It's really great that you were that insightful. No. Instead, he says, this is verse 13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. He recognized it was God, and it could only be God who taught them to receive the word as it really is. It could only be God who turned their mind and softened their hearts so that they could grasp the reality of the significance of the gospel. We see that many times in Scripture. 1 Peter 1, for instance, Peter remarks on how the Christians to whom he writes have been grieved by many trials, and yet they rejoice despite those trials, growing in their love for Jesus in the midst of their trials because of the work of the Holy Spirit within them. It's only by the power of the Spirit that we can discern the sovereignty of God within our lives. Article 16 of our canons does a fine job of explaining what Scripture teaches on that. It says that God quickens or gives life to the heart of the elect. He heals souls that are wounded. He corrects those who were going down a dangerous path. And God, in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends the will of sinful men. Notice that. In a manner that's powerful. God works in us in a way that no argument, in a way that no threat could ever attain. And it's pleasing. He causes us to delight in the Savior who is presented to us. No one is dragged kicking and screaming into heaven. God teaches us to delight in what Jesus has done and in the love that God has shown us. That transformation happens within us by the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of God alone. He does what we could never do, transforming the heart, enlightening the mind, so that we who otherwise could only reject Him suddenly have the power from Him to accept that word, to believe in that Savior, and to embrace eternal life. Understand, when God resolves to accomplish that work of renewal within you, you will be renewed. That is the only way that we will employ our will in a manner that turns to Christ, in a manner that receives His salvation. Apart from the work of God, there is absolutely no way that our presenting of the gospel is going to be effective for anything but condemning those who hear. Right? But if God is at work within the heart of a person, hearing that gospel, even hearing it poorly presented, they will turn to Christ. And my friends, there is great, rich, abundant comfort in that. For one thing, the changes within you that have empowered you to seek the Lord, those changes are not something that you devised. Only God could do that. And that means when you experience that renewal, God has done that. And God doesn't begin, Philippians 2 says, God does not begin a work within us that he does not intend to bring to completion. So if you are understanding God's word and you're learning to trust in the Lord, you can be confident that that which God has begun, he will complete. And yes, we know that we're works in progress. We're still wrestling against sin. We still at times have doubts and fears. But we can turn to the Lord knowing that he will listen to us, that he will strengthen us, that he will renew us, that he will sustain us, because he's the one working all of this within us. Nonetheless, God is not ordained to do that work of renewal apart from means. We talked about this in our 9th and 10th grade catechism class this morning. Means is the use of instruments, the use of tools of some sort. Now, God certainly could have chosen to immediately, without means, transform the hearts of his elect. You're going about in your rebellion and in your hatred of God and of man, and all of a sudden God flips the switch, and now you're a Christian. But he has chosen to act mediately, that is, through the use of means. And the means that he uses is the gospel. And so that's our third point. He employs the means of the gospel. That means that he uses, well, certainly the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. When God causes one of his servants to explain the misery and the ugliness of our sin and the emptiness of living in the midst of that sin, but then also explains how Jesus came to pay the debt for that sin and to obtain the righteousness and the holiness without which we cannot see the Lord, and imputes both the satisfaction for sin and the holiness and righteousness to the one who trusts in him by faith. That's the gospel. That word of the gospel calls us to faith in Jesus, assuring us of salvation if we trust him. And then it goes on to tell us how we ought to live in response. But it's not only the formal preaching of the gospel. The gospel comes to us also in the sacraments, a vivid visual sign, a demonstration of what we hear in the preaching of the word. We see that water poured on the head, and we see a demonstration of God choosing one out for himself and setting the mark of his ownership on them. Of God promising to cleanse the soul with the blood of Jesus, even as he cleanses the body with this water. Of God washing over his chosen ones with the Holy Spirit, just as that water washes over the head of this little one. Or the Lord's Supper, demonstrating to us how God provides life, nourishment unto life for our souls, even as the bread and the wine nourish our bodies, and how he so joins to us that just as that bread becomes one with our body, so we become one by faith with Christ. And just as we all partake of the one bread, so he unites us to one another in Christ. That's a presentation of the gospel that the Lord uses as means to draw us to himself. And not only those that happen in this room. When the word, when the gospel is brought to people in catechizing or in counseling by the elders of the church, or when we talked about this morning how we all as disciples are called to disciple the nations. And when we do that, ministering the word to one another, calling each other to understand who Jesus is and how desperately we need him, urging one another to trust in him and to live according to his precepts. God employs that as a means. And again, we saw that in our scripture reading. Paul talks in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 2 about how they came, he and his co-laborers came preaching the gospel despite the great cost. And it had great cost. In Philippi, he was jailed. He was beaten. He was slandered for preaching the gospel. And then he goes to Thessalonica and he does the same thing. Why? Because he knows without the preaching of the gospel, without the ministry of the word, there is no salvation. There is no life. And so he comes and In verses 5 through 7, he points out how carefully he brought that word. He didn't flatter. He didn't seek glory from men. He didn't present it as just another philosophy. But no, he treated his hearers gently, like a loving mother, imparting to them the word that could bring them life. Verses 8 and 9. Paul sought to make his whole life reflect the truth of that gospel and demonstrate the power of Christ. Verses 10 through 12, he exhorts his hearers to take seriously that call that they heard in the gospel. All of that demonstrates the import that Paul placed on the gospel message and its power to save us. There's a lesson in that for the church today. In every age, the temptation arises to improve upon what God has given us. Right? Back in the Middle Ages, it was images, wasn't it? Stained glass images, statuary, means of presenting the truth of God's word that didn't involve speaking or reading or learning. Today, it's multimedia messages, right? Movies, drama, even liturgical dance, seeking to infuse Scripture with emotion and to go beyond what the Word says to us. But understand, the motive in these innovations is to improve upon what God has given us. Folks, don't believe that the preaching of the Word, the ministry of the Word, the sacraments are enough. And so they want to add to it. They want something more exciting, something more like what the people of the world have. But that's rebellion. God is sufficient. And yes, he uses a ministry that is weak in the eyes of the world. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. They mock it. And you know what? 2,000 years hasn't changed that. People think it's folly. People think it's dumb. People think it's simplistic. But, he says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Still today, God sends his word, and he doesn't send it through really powerful and impressive men. He sends it through us. And God uses that word. He uses that word to impress upon our children their brokenness, their desperate need for Christ, their hopelessness apart from him. He uses it to show our young people and our young adults the emptiness of the way of life embraced by many of their peers. He uses it to show the parents that even though they can't change the hearts of their children, God can, and God loves them more than we do. He uses it to impress upon our senior saints that there is no need to fear death. There is no need to desperately prolong life by moments, by every medical procedure known to man, because we're entering into the presence of our Savior and our King. It's a simplistic message in the eyes of the world. And for those who are outside of Christ, for those who in whom the Spirit is not at work, it's a stupid message. But for those who are called, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because by his work, Christ is using that gospel, empowering that gospel to save us. That's the last thing we see here, but it's essential. The world might mock it or scorn it, but God empowers it to bring life. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. When the gospel is preached to those who, in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, God allows their minds to understand. God allows their hearts to take hold of it. And that will which once was dead and corrupt and rebellious, He enlivens and causes to take hold of Christ. When they see the gospel displayed in the sacraments, they don't see just a tradition that their fathers and their forefathers throughout the generations have done. No, no, they see a living image of Christ broken for them, of Christ poured out for them, of Christ cleansing them, and they deepen their faith and they take hold of Him firmly. And when somebody loves them enough to sit them down and show them from the Word of God that the way they've been living is wrong, it's sinful, it's rebellious, it is the way of death, rather than simply being offended because of the word of the work of the Holy Spirit, they humble themselves. They repent of their sin. They turn back to Christ, their Savior and their King. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we can use that gospel with confidence because God is resolved to use His word powerfully within His people. That's what we hear in Isaiah 55, among other places, that God never sends forth His word without accomplishing through it that which He has ordained. And we need to believe that. So when the word is preached to you, rather than nitpicking little things, right? Or allowing your mind to wander in various places, pay attention to what God is saying through it to you concerning your life and your need and your future. And when you see the sacraments set before you, whether the Lord's Supper or baptism, when you see those sacraments, pray that God would give you the enlightenment to understand what it means for your cleansing, for your nourishment, for your unification with Christ and with His people. And when you are humbled by a brother or a sister who comes to you, confronting you with your sin and calling you through the Word to turn back to Christ, rather than allowing your pride to raise you up and want to rebuke them? No. Pray that God would humble you and allow you to see the reality of your sin and then gratefully turn back to Christ, who through this trembling saint before you has shown you your sin and your need for the Savior. And if you're ministering the gospel, expect that God will use that. Sometimes He doesn't right away. Sometimes you come to that sinning brother or sister who's been straying from the path and you point out their sin and they strike back. Or you present the reason for the hope that is within you to your coworker and they laugh and they mock and they walk away. But sometimes later they come to you and they say, "You know what? I'm sorry about that. I need to know more." Or sometimes it takes that one who's walking a path of rebellion to hear it 3, 4, 5, 10, 12 times before finally the Spirit works and humbles that heart and opens that mind and causes them to turn into a path of life. But God never allows one of His people to perish. And He never allows that word to go forth, that gospel to be proclaimed, without being effective. Sometimes the effectiveness is to condemn the one who hears and rejects. Sometimes it's to plant a seed that won't grow until later. And sometimes immediately it springs forth with great power. But God's will be done. His power will be manifest. And those who are His will be turned to Christ. Beloved, the point of it all is that our God treats His elect not as senseless blocks and stones, not as robots to be acted upon from without, but as responsible children whom He loves, children who need to be molded and shaped and discipled and disciplined, children who have a will, but children whose will can only be renewed and guided and brought to life by God Himself. Knowing that, And knowing that he delights to bring to life those who are his, let us bring his word to one another with gratitude, with confidence, and know that he will accomplish his good will in us. Amen. Let's pray together.